We're going to spend most of our time in Matthew 10. So I've got my Bible. It has a little ribbon in it. So I'm putting the ribbon in there so that I can keep turning back to it. If you've got a ribbon, you might, that'd be good. If you do like to follow along with the scriptures. And if you've got a Bible like mine, I have one of those red letter Bibles. So Matthew 10 is mostly red letters, as you can see. It's a fairly long, I'm going to call it a sermon. I think it's kind of like a, Matthew did this where he would take a lot of material and he'd put it together, organize it thematically. And he did that right here in Matthew 10. And I'm going to call it Jesus sending forth the church. Specifically, he's sending forth the disciples. But I believe everything he says, well, almost everything he says there applies also to the church of God. So we're going to take a look at Matthew 10, and we're going to go all the way through the entire chapter. And this is a follow-up on the last sermon I did on Matthew, which was the healing ministry of Jesus Christ. So this is, we've looked at the ministry in the Sermon on the Mount, which is like the ethical teaching about how to live your life. Healing, the healing ministry of Christ and how that affects our faith. And we heard even more about that in the sermonette this morning. But another part of Christ's ministry is a proclamation of the kingdom of God. And that task or commission has been passed along to the church. But before chapter 10 comes chapter 9. Ha! Tricky, aren't I? If you take a look with me at chapter 9, I'd like to just read, and we read this in the last sermon, the workers are few. In verse 35 of Matthew 9, Jesus says some interesting things that set the tone here. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, I'm reading verse 35, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." I think this is a great introduction to the sending forth of the church and the proclamation of the word, because it speaks to the heart. Jesus' heart is on display here. Jesus' heart went out to the people. He went out to the people that he encountered. Without the truth of God in their lives and in their minds, well, they would be filled with all sorts of false ideas that really gave them very little hope and very little purpose in their lives. And as we have seen in some of the past sermons, mostly they just got extra burdens and extra fears. And Jesus responded emotionally. He responded on many levels, but he is responding emotionally here. He wants people to hear the truth. He wants people to have hope. He wants his disciples to continue on his ministry after he is gone. And he wants us to feel about it the way he did. Now, don't go too far down the road thinking I'm going to talk about feelings and emotion and that that's the substance of what we teach and what we do. But it's part of it. This introduction to Jesus sending forth his followers to carry on his work tells us about the heart of our Lord. Plus, it also contains a practical instruction, a little nugget there of practical instruction for our prayer life. And I think it's included so that we might find a way to have that emotional engagement with the proclamation of the word. Jesus tells us that part of our prayers to the Father should concern the continuation of his ministry through the church, with a special emphasis on those who are specifically sent into the field to proclaim that truth. ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field. Let's take a look now at Matthew 10, verses 1 through 7. This is a section that kicks it off. It's kind of the beginning. I know the church began 31 AD, but here we see sort of like a trial run, if you will. In Matthew 10, verses 1 through 7, I'm calling this the commission and the authority. Verse 1, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. So we saw in previous messages that he had this authority, and he showed it and demonstrated it to people, and he's passing it on to those who follow. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who was called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. And the kingdom of heaven is just another way of saying the kingdom of God. The kingdom is near. There are three elements. I think you're all aware of them, but I'm going to draw them out and talk about them a little bit. Three elements of Jesus' command to go forth. The first is that he grants them authority. But he's not giving them a blank check so that they can do whatever they want, however they want, as some have taken this, even to the extreme of changing commandments, changing times and seasons. That's not what the authority given to the church is all about. An interesting point, and this actually will draw into the sermonette a little bit. They couldn't really draw on the authority he had given them apart from faith and prayer. While we're in Matthew, let's just turn over to Matthew 17, verse 20. The disciples were unable to cast out this demon and help this person, and they wondered why. In verse 19, they say to Jesus, why couldn't we drive out this demon? You know, why did you have to come and do it? And Jesus says to them in verse 20, because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now let's turn to Mark 9, where we were during the sermonette. And in Mark 9, it's a very similar situation, although Mr. Biro focused mostly on the interaction between this man and Jesus. The disciples apparently had tried to help this person and had been unsuccessful. Because in verse 28, you'll read a similar question. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replies, this kind can come out only by prayer. So faith and prayer are necessary for drawing upon the authority that Jesus has given his followers. And faith, of course, as Mr. Biro mentioned, is a monster big topic. But faith means that you hear, believe, and obey. Okay, number two. The second element is that he gives them some limitations. Go only to the house of Israel, he tells them. And I believe there are two things worth looking at in this instruction, this limitation of the scope of what they were going to do. One is that it conforms to God's general pattern of sending forth the truth. Romans 1:16 is a good place to look, and I'll just read that quick. To the Jew first, and then the Gentile. Romans 1, verse 16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Romans 11, and let's just take a look at verse 26 through 28. Paul has a lot to say about the future of Israel in the book of Romans. It's actually one of the big themes of the book of Romans. What about the Jews? And in Romans 11, we'll just jump in the middle here. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So looking forward to a future salvation for Israel, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn all godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Finally, just let's look at Zechariah 8, verse 23. And we see that the idea of the Jew first, the Gentiles later, even carries through to the millennium. After all those people that Paul mentioned have been drawn in through the church, when we get into the millennial rule of God on earth, it's still Jew first. Zechariah 8, verse 23. You may hear this scripture at the feast. It's an important part of what we know and understand about the feast. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, speaking of that future time when the rule of God is established on earth, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, "Let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you." So part of what the Jew first and Gentile means is that it's just God's general way. And he works with something small and then expands it out into something bigger. And in some ways, we see that Israel is kind of going to be restored back to their original purpose and intent in the millennium, where they are there as someone, as people who have the Word of God to teach others about the Word of God. It's just a general pattern. And we see it even in this instruction that Jesus is giving to the disciples about going out into the small territory of Galilee and Israel. The second part is a somewhat practical observation of, that the disciples were very Jewish. They had a very Jewish background. They were probably very ill-equipped, or somewhat ill-equipped, to deal with what I would call the very sophisticated and cynical people of the Greek world. And it would take a person like Paul to go toe-to-toe with Greek philosophy and some of the wackadoodle ideas that they had about life and the meaning and purpose of it. The disciples were not so. They were ordinary people, working class type guys in some cases, tax collectors, rabble rousers, just ordinary folks. And they were to go to the house of Israel. The third element is that Jesus tells them what to say. So he gives them authority, limits the scope of action, and he gives them the message. He tells them what to say. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. Now that word near is interesting, I thought. The word near, and again, you know, I've told you about this Bible program that I've got where I can put a word in there and it'll show me all the places in the Bible where it's used. And I'm talking about the Greek word, the underlying word. So this word near can be used to describe time or distance, all right? Time or proximity, if you will. And they're used in both ways in the scriptures. They were near Jerusalem, okay? Or the time to leave was near. So you find it referred or used in both ways in scripture. If we look at time, and this is how a lot of people like to look at this particular verse, the idea of time is a little bit problematic, especially for us today, because the kingdom of God clearly has not come. So if they were saying back 2,000 years ago, "Oh, the kingdom of God is near, it's coming any minute now," our vantage point is, what happened? Okay, what happened? And trying to reconcile the time idea, and some people won't let go of it, and they want to reconcile the time idea with the obvious reality of what we see, leads to some odd ideas. Leads some to say that the kingdom of God is a spiritual event, okay, that takes place in the hearts of the people who accept the Holy Spirit. So it was happening even then, right? So the kingdom of God was very near. It was already happening. It was unfolding before their very eyes because it's a spiritual thing that takes place in the hearts of men, okay, when they accept the Holy Spirit. This also leads to the idea that the kingdom of God begins back in AD 31 when the Spirit was poured out, and the idea that the kingdom of God is the church. Now, I'm not going to name names, but there is a church that's exactly what they believe, that they are the kingdom of God. Now, if you look at nearness as proximity or distance, the kingdom of God is close because the person, Jesus Christ, is near to them. He's among the disciples. He's there in the land. The person of Jesus, who is the king of the kingdom. The kingdom is near because the king is there. He's also the embodiment of everything that the kingdom of God stands for. Subsequent scriptures, and we're not going to go through them all, but subsequent scriptures, and we've gone through these before at other times, to show us that Jesus will leave and later return to bring the rule of God or the kingdom of God to earth at a future time. And that is why we, and I'm speaking here specifically of the United Church of God, proclaim the kingdom of God as something that is coming and not yet here. And Jesus makes this understanding very clear, I believe, in multiple of his kingdom of God parables, where he speaks of, you know, the king who's there and he goes away for a long time and then he comes back and people have to basically take responsibility for what they've been doing while he's been gone. So the kingdom of God, as you might see if you look into it, is also referred to as a future event in Acts and the epistles. So the church's understanding in their proclamation of the kingdom of God after Christ's death was also a future event. What did the disciples think that the kingdom of God meant? They were there at a specific place in time in history. What did they think, or what can we surmise, I guess? What did they think the kingdom of God meant? Turn with me to Acts 1. Acts 1, and let's take a look at verses 3 through 6. After his suffering, this is Jesus, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but stay there and wait for the Holy Spirit. And then let's just drop down to verse 6. Then they gathered round him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Is it now? Is it happening? Are we there yet? So right up to the moment that he leaves them, the disciples were still thinking of the kingdom of God and its nearness as time. So they had to figure some things out, and they had to kind of change their view of the kingdom of God. At the time, they were somewhat spiritually immature, if you will. Another thing we see in this verse is that at that time, before the Holy Spirit had descended upon them, gave them extra understanding, and I think that means, of course, that at the time that the disciples were listening to Jesus giving them this command in chapter 10, they still considered that the Messiah and his kingdom to be a very Jewish thing. Now, when are you going to set up the kingdom of Israel? The Messiah would set up Israel again. And that kind of goes back to the previous point. They were very Jewish in their thinking. Very Jewish in their thinking. They didn't really know and understand that the Messiah was a universal Savior and a universal ruler. He was there for everybody. Yeah, Jew first, but then the Gentile as well. So later on, they got a much more developed view of what the kingdom of God was all about. But for now, going back to Matthew 10, they had what I would call only the most basic understanding of what the kingdom of God meant. Their purpose at that time was to proclaim the presence of the king among the people. And thinking of the healing of sicknesses and disease and so forth, perhaps the healing of sicknesses and driving away of evil spirits would teach the people hearing the message and seeing what was going on about the nature of the kingdom of God in ways that the disciples weren't really yet ready to explain. But these mighty acts of power and authority would provide an object demonstration of the power of the king and his kingdom and its spirit of mercy and compassion. Another element in this first section, we're spending a lot of time on it, because the kingdom of God is pretty important. He selects 12. I don't have 12 fingers. Okay, so 10 and 2. 12. 12 are selected. Christ had a number of followers, but here he selects 12 from among them. And he sets these 12 apart, and he sends them forth to do this very specific work of preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. And that word, send forth, is apostello. It's not the same thing as apostle, but it's very, very close. And an apostle is one who is sent forth. One who is sent forth. And here they are, being sent forth. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, verse 12. Ephesians 4, verse 12. Actually, verse 11, sorry. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And I think that's a good scripture to consider because the word apostle is used there, those who are sent forth. And we see this same principle at work in the church at Ephesus here, you know, years later when Paul was dealing with the people in Ephesus. And we see that same principle at work today in the church. In the United Church of God, I think in all the churches of God you see this, but in the United Church of God, definitely, some are specifically tasked with the unique role of going forth with the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And there are others, you know, there are pastors and teachers and people who do great spiritual works within the congregation and so forth. But there is a role. There are roles within the church. And on a practical note, 2 Thessalonians 3, trying to give takeaways here. We are also asked to pray for these workers that the Lord of the harvest sends into the field. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1 and 2, Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, pray for us. Let's just read it. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. So our prayers about sending workers into the harvest that Jesus mentioned is also backed up here when Paul speaks of, pray for guys like me who have been sent forth. I'm not saying that about myself, I'm saying that about Paul. I'm not an apostle. Pastor, yeah, but as you noted, that's a different thing than an apostle. Someone who's specifically sent forth. And of course, my mind thinks of people who are involved in, you know, working with the magazine that we publish or the telecast or things like that, where they have been specifically set aside to do just that. And we still have that. And I think you can see that that structure and the way that we do things goes right back to the very beginning with what Jesus was telling the disciples. Yeah, something that kind of struck me as I was going through this information. So does that mean that everybody else here just, is to just simply pay and pray? Pay and pray. Because, you know, that idea bothers some people. They feel like, oh, well, man, I'm just going to be on the sidelines. I don't have anything to do with it. Well, the Church of God has always made the distinction that some are indeed set apart specifically to go forth and proclaim the coming of Christ the King and the establishment of the rule of God on earth. And we still have those who are set apart to do that today. But that does not mean that because you are not ordained to do that, set apart to do that, that you're, you know, for that purpose, that you have no role in bringing the truth to people in this world. Doesn't mean that at all. The scriptures clearly teach that we are to train and prepare ourselves that we might talk about our faith, give an answer to others. We are also to train and discipline our lives so that they reflect the values of the kingdom, that others might even be won over by our example. Let's turn to 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So we see knowledge and behavior tied together there. Colossians 4, verse 6. Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your conversation be always... Actually, let's back up. Verse 5 has got some good stuff in there too. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Again, knowledge and behavior tied together. A key phrase here is train and prepare. Train and prepare. Study the Word of God so that you can talk to others about what you believe. The negative spin on this is that if you are untrained and unskilled in the Word, you run the risk of misrepresenting the king. And that is not a good thing. So, train and prepare. And that'll keep us busy for a long time. The 12 who were selected, they had spent time in Jesus' presence. And as I noted, they didn't have the full picture. They didn't know all things. But they had spent time in Jesus' presence. They knew something more about the kingdom of God than just the average person walking down the road. They were part of the inner circle who had received training and some preparation for the task at hand. And now Jesus was sending them forth as his representatives on what we could look at as a trial run or a practice drill for the main event, which would be the beginning of the church in Acts 2, verse 3. Let's take a look at the next section in Matthew, which is verses 9 through 14. He says to them, he's giving them some very practical instructions on how to deal with people, how to deal with the world around them. He says to them, do not get any gold or silver or copper to take in your belts. He's talking about cash. That's how people used to carry cash around. They'd stick it in their belt, sew it into the hems of their garments. In verse 10, he says, no bag for the journey. And that reference there, I kind of dug in on that one, and he's talking about a bag of money. He's not talking about a knapsack per se. He's talking about a bag of money. Or an extra shirt or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your word, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Practical instructions for them on dealing with people. I think there are two main ideas here. One is, how will they be supported, financially supported? And how should they deal with rejection? Let's take a look at financial support. The workers sent forth by Christ are to be supported by the people they are laboring among. And this is a basic biblical principle. I think what he's saying here is, you don't take a big stash of cash. And some people will draw attention to the idea that they had to go out on faith. But I'd like to draw attention to the idea that he says, you're not financing this yourselves. You don't go out there with a bankroll. They don't take any coins in their belt or a big bag of money. He also tells the disciples, you're not doing this to get cash. You don't stand there and say, well, I'm not telling you about the King of God until you write me a check. That's not what he's saying either, because he says, Give freely. Give freely. And we read that actually in the previous section. Freely you have received and freely give. And I think we actually missed that verse where he said, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons, and freely give as you have received. I apologize for that. We kind of skipped that over. So they don't finance the work themselves. They don't take a big bag of money. He tells them to give freely, you know, so they're not saying, well, pay first and then I'll tell you the secret mystery of the kingdom of God. No, they tell people about the kingdom of God. But Jesus very much expects those receiving the message of the kingdom of God to value it. And value it enough that they support those who are preaching it. And this is a principle that we see at work today. And I have a thought, if you will. I think this is this practical, non-supernatural way of making the work go forward and go out there is a stumbling block to some people. Because they look at people who preach and they look at the exchange of money and they say, oh yeah, I know what this is all about. You're just doing that for money because you don't want to work. I think it's a stumbling block for some people, mostly because of their attitude and the presuppositions that they bring to the table. It causes them to doubt the divine power behind the work. So the fact that it's not some supernatural act makes them think, well, this is just mundane, this is nothing to it. And they miss the divine power behind the proclamation of the word. I don't know if would it be better for some people if, you know, the people going forth with the message of God lived in a cave and were fed by ravens? Like Elijah? You know, I don't have anything. I'm just waiting for the ravens to show up with a hamburger. Would that make it more believable that these really are God's representatives? I think it's kind of silly. God does things in a very practical way. And in some ways, he does things in a way that allows us to doubt. And he allows there to be stumbling blocks in life so that we can stumble. Some of us will stumble and learn. Some people will stumble and reject. So the second point was about rejection. How do you deal with people who reject the message, O disciples? Well, the disciples were being sent out as heralds and people proclaiming the king, ambassadors of the king, if you will, the great king. And their presence in someone's home was actually a great honor to this person. And he gives them some practical advice about not flitting from flower to flower and seeing willy-nilly and capricious. But their presence in this person's home was a great honor to that person. And some would recognize it as such, and they would get behind it, support it financially, and other people would just reject it. And the manner in which the disciples were instructed to respond to rejection, I think, is one that shows a certain dignity and gravity to the situation. They're instructed to withdraw from the home, you know, shake the dust off their heels, withdraw with dignity. They're not told, well, go back in for a second shot at it. Beg, plead, you know, roll over and bark until they believe the kingdom message. But they go out, they shake the dust off their heels, and they are to basically consider that they have performed the duty that God has given them, proclaiming the truth, the kingdom of God, and that the person who had rejected them hadn't rejected them, per se, but had rejected the king himself. And I think these instructions would remind them, and it should remind us as well, because the truth is rejected by most people, that they're not going forth in their own name. And we're not going forth in our own name with our own set of beliefs either. We're going forth as representatives of God himself. Ambassadors, heralds, if you will, clothed with the authority, armed with the power, and having the rights of the King of Kings as his representatives. And he who rejects the representative rejects the person who sent them. It's sort of a concept that's a little bit lost on us nowadays. It used to be a lot more powerful, or if someone sent forth an ambassador and they were treated badly, it was an affront to the entire country, to the leader of the country, whatever. And we still see that a little bit. I mean, people were very bent out of shape. You know, so-and-so didn't show up to this thing where all the UN guys were, and, you know, people were on President Obama's case for not showing up at certain events and things like that. People still get into that a little bit, but not as much as they used to. Verse 15 is worth looking at again, though. Verse 15, Christ says, "Truly I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town," referring to people who have rejected the message and rejected the king. Now, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were the biblical poster children for sin and depravity. But Jesus is saying that one who hears and rejects the truth, rejects his ambassadors, that's not good. Christ's solemn judgment or statement on the matter is that they're worse. They're worse than the poster children for sin and depravity. And he's basically saying, I'll deal with them. You don't need to worry about it when someone has rejected the truth. That's another sermon. You might hear something about that later on, maybe at the feast. Let's take a look at the next section, Matthew 10, which is verses 16 through 23. Jesus talks with them more about the opposition that they will face. Gives them more spiritual food for thought, if you will, about dealing with that. And I think it's important for us as well in the church, because when we look at the effort that we go through to put the word out there, and we think, man, where are all the people? Why aren't they banging down the doors? Why aren't they storming the gates to be here? Verse 16, Jesus says, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles." And he's speaking more here of something that would happen in the future. Verse 19, he says, "But when they arrest you, do not worry about what you say or how you say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." The church that we are experiencing in our day, Church of God now, in 2015, is not in a situation where we are being called to account by government authorities and so forth. I think the last time the church had a run-in with the government was back in the 70s. It's been a long time. Does not mean that it won't happen again. And I think the reference here to the end indicates that it's something that will come back upon the church. And if you look through the history of the Church of God, Sabbatarians and that, there's been a lot of bad stuff that's happened. We're in a very nice, comfortable time right now that's allowing the Word of God to go forth very powerfully. It's great. I'm glad I'm here, not there. But it doesn't mean that the church will not be subject to those same problems. Jesus predicts that there is going to be a great cost exacted from those who go forth in his name. And those who go forth should expect trials and troubles. Jesus suffered. Why not you? Jesus was rejected. Why not you? Verse 19 and 20 talks about persecution. And it's interesting to note that persecution here is a means whereby a witness of the truth and the message of the kingdom is made in a more public forum and comes to the public eye. Who knows if the future holds that? And also we read that he says here, don't worry about it. You will be given what to say. I just want to make a quick comment on this, because I've heard people talk about this verse in various ways. And I think it's important to understand that this is not a verse that's to be used as an excuse for not preparing to give an answer. Oh, I don't need to worry about that because if I'm ever in a situation where I'm called to account, well, the Holy Spirit will just sort of like take over my brain and the truth will spew forth from my mouth and it'll all be good. I do not think that is how the Holy Spirit works. You may be right. That's not how I'm going to approach it. My goal is to be prepared. I think that the best plan of attack is to store the information in your mind. There's a verse that comes to mind. I've hidden the word of God in my heart from Psalm 119 so that when the time comes, the Holy Spirit can kind of like access the data bank. I firmly believe that the Holy Spirit's, you know, at work. And that if I was in a situation like that, then I would indeed be given what to say. But I think it's important to prepare and train and know the truth. And that's just the way I look at it. And I think I feel safer knowing that it's in there and it's just that much easier for the Holy Spirit to access. So that's just my 2 cents worth. Just want to throw that out there. The Spirit, I believe, works more by bringing to recollection what you have already put in there, what you have trained and prepared yourself with and for. Verse 23, he says, when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Be courageous in the face of opposition and trouble. And again, this is not something that we face on a daily basis, but we do have times when the church is kind of put between a rock and a hard place, and we personally are put between a rock and a hard place. But when the path of duty is clear, we don't run away. When the path of duty is clear, where the circumstances are such that running away would make the word of God look bad, we're not going to run away. So we're ready to face things with courage, but we also are told here, if there's trouble, leave. Go away. Avoid trouble. Avoid trouble. Flee the city. Remove yourself from the source of trouble. Unless, you know, fleeing would undermine the teaching and proclamation of the truth. There's also, in this same verse, an interesting saying here. He says, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The cities of Israel. It's interesting. This verse is sometimes kind of pounced on too quickly as referring only to the second coming of Jesus. And that has a few problems with it. But if we stick to the immediate context here, we see that Jesus is sending them out before himself. He's sending them out before himself, okay, to prepare for his arrival, the immediate context. Literally, he was coming to the towns and villages of the land. But especially, he was coming to the city of Jerusalem. I think that's worthy of note when you think of the span and scope of his mission and his ministry. It all led to Jerusalem. And in the city of Jerusalem, he would enter as a king, and he would die as your savior. And he would pass sentence on that city for rejecting and killing the king at his appearing. And this judgment upon Jerusalem is also a type and a foreshadow of his second coming, when he will return to pass a judgment of condemnation on the governments and rulers of the earth and replace their rule with the rule of God. Now, the United Church of God interprets this verse to indicate that the disciples, and by extension the church, will never have finished delivering the true gospel and proclamation of Christ's return and the kingdom of God before the time of the end. That we will never have reached all the cities of the 12 lost tribes of Israel, let alone the whole world, before the second coming of Christ. So our commission goes right up to the end. Right up to the end. Therefore, we, United Church of God, Church of God, will be proclaiming the kingdom of God right up to the very end, as long as we are able. It's a funny little verse. It's important. And I say this because there are some in the churches of God who argue that the taking of the message of the kingdom to the world has already been completed. And it was completed by Herbert Armstrong sometime in the 1980s. And that the church, therefore, has a different commission now, since then, and that'd be about 30 years ago, and that the church is supposed to turn inward and focus on preparing themselves spiritually for the imminent return of Christ. As a church, we say that there is still work to be done. Yes, we want to prepare a people, but we also want to proclaim the kingdom of God. There is still work to be done, and we will continue to do it as a church. And that is very much the focus of the church, to continue on in this, if you will, mandate from Christ. We see it also in Matthew 28, verse 20, unto the very end, he says. So we're going to keep on keeping on. That's what we're going to do. Matthew 10, verse 24 through 33, let's take a look at that. He says that the student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim on the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid, for you are worth more than many sparrows. Verse 32. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That was 3:3. Yeah. Jesus never sugarcoated the trials and troubles that were going to be involved in becoming part of the church. He told the disciples, I'm sending you forth with this mission. And he told them what they were in store for. It's kind of like when Winston Churchill came before England and said, okay, you put me in charge. What am I going to do for you? Well, I have nothing to offer you but blood, sweat, toil, and tears. But we will prevail. And Jesus is doing the same thing, giving us a mission, giving them a mission, and saying, here's how it's going to play out, though. And it's a challenge. And I believe that although Jesus is directly speaking to those who are appointed to go forth and preach the kingdom of God, the principle applies to each and every one of us within the church. It's part of counting the cost. And his advice to the disciples, and again, I think this is applicable to all of us, is in all circumstances to place total confidence in the power of Jesus Christ, remembering that you are his servant and chosen representative. We have different roles, but that's something that we all have in common. And nothing that happens to you goes unnoticed. No suffering that you undergo for the sake of his name will go unrewarded. I'll speak a little bit more about reward. But first, remember and understand that we are to focus on God who holds true power. And what power is that that God has? The power of life and death. And here I'm talking about permanent or eternal life. And permanent or eternal death. Verse 28, let's just zoom in on that one. He says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So fear, a proper respect and understanding for the power of God and the judgment of God, is very important. Very important. And to me, this is a verse that is referring to the permanent destruction in the lake of fire. In the lake of fire. the word where he says can destroy both soul and body in hell is Gehenna. If you know, if you've read, and you should have hopefully gone through our booklet on heaven and hell, Gehenna is a big old dump. That's a big fire pit. It's kind of like a picture of the lake of fire. I believe this is another one of those scriptures. You might think the lake of fire and permanent destruction is only talked about in Revelation, but I believe this is exactly what it's talking about here. The word soul there is psuche. It's a Greek word, of course. Psuche. And it means that spark of life, the life force that is in you, different from your body, the life that is in you. And if you look at it, again, I used my program and I zipped up all these places where psuche was in the Bible, and half the time it's translated as life and half the time it's translated as soul. He's talking here about life. Be fearful of the one who can destroy your life permanently. Don't be afraid of people and how they judge you or trouble you or punish you. They, at the very most, have only the power to kill your body, which simply causes you to sleep until the time of your resurrection. Be concerned about how God judges you, because he has the power to permanently establish or eliminate you as a living, thinking being. All right, Matthew 10, let's read verses 34 through 39. He says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." Where do your loyalties lie? Loyalty to Jesus Christ, he says here, will cause friction with others who claim your loyalty. You can be a good son, daughter, father, or mother, but loyalty to Christ and your role in his commission comes first. You can be a good citizen, but loyalty to God and your position in his family and in his work comes first. That harkens back to the section earlier about being brought before government officials and so forth. And we've talked about that with the recent Supreme Court decision. People are wondering where it'll all go. But your loyalty to God comes first. We're not looking for trouble. You know, we're more than happy to flee the city. We're not trying to pick a fight with anybody. When duty calls, we know where our loyalty must be. And maintaining that loyalty can bring trouble. We might suffer loss. It might be a burden or a cross that we have to bear. Maybe you'll lose your inheritance because your dad's unhappy with you. Could be. All right. Let's take a look at... Oh, I have the numbers wrong here. Okay, that'd be 40 through 42. He says here in the closing of this section on sending forth the church, "Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me," meaning the Father. "Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you that person will certainly not lose their reward." Oh, yeah. Oh. Thank you. I appreciate that. I was thirsty. But I appreciate that. Thank you. Not everyone is appointed to personally go forth in the name of Jesus Christ to preach the kingdom of God. That's just pretty obvious. Some work behind the scenes, providing, as we've mentioned, financial support, help, food and lodging, prayers, a whole lot more. And as we've noted in previous sermons, I know I've talked about this before, preaching the gospel is a work with a reward. And I went through all the works unto reward. Preaching the gospel is a work unto reward. And here we see, again, that providing support functions is also a work with reward. Everybody's part of the commission. And the work of Jesus is carried on in the church today. In his sermon, Jesus is preparing his followers, his disciples, for the future. And to me, it's fascinating as I went through this, realizing, a lot of the stuff we do comes right out of Scripture. And you think, well, duh. Yeah, I should know that. But it's always, to me, inspiring. And sometimes you know how something just sort of hits you? It's simple, and it's been there in front of you for decades. Yeah, a lot of the stuff we do, it comes right out of Scripture, and that's why we do it the way we do it. The work of Jesus Christ and his ministry and proclamation of the kingdom of God carries on today through the church. So, after a certain point, Jesus would be gone. The disciples would see him no more. The parable about the king who left to go to a foreign land and then come back later would be put into play. Jesus would be gone. But they, the disciples, we, the church, who are left behind, still have the commission to preach the message of the kingdom of God. And after his death, the disciples would, continue on as his representatives and ambassadors of a coming King of Kings. And so does the church, Church of God. And how people respond to this message, as we have read, will be accounted as how they would receive Jesus himself. And it's a serious matter. Not one to be taken lightly. And it is good for you to be here, have your part in the work, and to take things seriously. Now, the disciples have long since died, but the commission to go forth as his representatives continues within the church. And you and me were part of it. So, let us go forth, let us be courageous, let us deal with rejection,